of Jesus Christ. This morning I would like to talk to you, as the title reads above me, about the misconceptions in this world about the subject baptism. We will take from three different denominational views of baptism, and we will compare it to Scripture. My lesson this morning, if you're in this auditorium and you belong to one of the three denominations that we will talk about, is not to offend you. It is not to belittle you in any way, and I will keep that attitude throughout this sermon. But what we will do is we will take the facts of that belief system, and we will compare it to the Word of God to see what it has to say. The first belief system that we will look at is the Catholic teaching. We will take a look at what they believe, and then we will compare it to Scripture. We'll do the same thing with the Methodist doctrine. And then after we finish doing that, we'll take a look at the Baptist teaching about the subject baptism. We recognize, and we will recognize as we go through this sermon, that the reality of baptism does not come from man. It does not come from the teaching or the belief of what comes from a man's heart, but instead it will come from Scripture. The reality will be found in passages such as 1 Peter 3:21, as we have already read, and also Acts 22:16, along with many others that we will look at. But we will recognize that this reality is not made up by us. It is not something that we find that we want. But instead, we will look to see what God wants us to do from the Scriptures. The first thing that we'll look at again is the Catholic belief system. The Catholics teach that baptism is something that will cleanse you from an original sin. They say that we inherit this sin from Adam. That because Adam sinned in the garden, that we carry this with us into our lives as human beings. And they say that this baptism, that is what is going to remove this from you. This is why they teach infant baptism. They say that as an infant coming into this world, carrying that evil sin from Adam, we need to be cleansed of that so that we can start our life without that being the case. Luke chapter 18, verses 15 and 16 is what they use to allow, that's supposed to say, infant baptism. So turn with me there to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 15 and 16, and we'll just read it for now. It says, "And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then..." That's 19, 18, verse 15. It says, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them," speaking of Jesus. "But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God.'" This is the verse that they will teach us, allowing them to practice infant baptism. They also believe that baptism can be done with the sprinkling of water. They believe, as a matter of fact, in all four forms of baptism, whether it be the dunking, the pouring, the sprinkling, or the immersion. They believe all four to be acceptable methods to Christ or to God. What does the Scripture have to say? That's what we will look at this morning with all three of these. We will simply look at what the Scripture has to say about these things. First, we will take a look at original sin. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 29. Jeremiah 31 and verse 29 begins, it says, "In those days they shall say no more, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone shall die," get this, "for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." We recognize a pronoun, and we'll recognize the same pronoun in the verses to follow. Own, or himself, we'll look at here in a minute. We will die for our own sins. That when, if a father eats of the sour grape, the children, the child's teeth will not be cringed, will they? No. We recognize that. If you eat a sour grape, whose teeth cringe? Yours, your own. No longer will we be under the sins of our Father, but we will die for our own iniquity. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. It says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for" what? "His own sin." We will be put to death for our own sin. That a father will not bear the guilt of his child, the child will not bear the guilt of his father. It's very plainly stated that we are responsible for our own actions and not of our fathers before us or even our children after us. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 20, it says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." We see own, and himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be not upon his children. The wickedness of Adam is not upon us, except for the consequences that follow us, such as physical death. But the sins of Adam are not carried through you when you come to this earth. So, we revisit infant baptism. The reason that they baptize infants is to cleanse from original sin. It's also, they say, an impartment of grace by the Holy Spirit on the one receiving this act. But this original sin, that is the reason why infants are baptized in the Catholic doctrine, to cleanse them from that. Well, we just proved the fact through Scripture that we do not inherit original sin from Adam. So there's another reason why infant baptism does not make sense. Acts 8, chapter 34 is a perfect example. Let's just humor the fact that maybe there is a legitimate reason to baptize an infant. So turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. We'll read through 38. It says, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself? Or of some other man?' Then Philip opens his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down to the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'What? If you believe with all your heart, you may.'" What does that imply? If you do not believe with all your heart, what? You may not. That's a direct implication from that. He must believe with all his heart in order for him to be baptized. That is what Philip said hindered him from being baptized. So in that case, you take the Catholics' practices on the eighth day of life of an infant. If you take an infant on the eighth day of life, I have never heard an eight-day-old infant even say a word. I have never even heard them have a thought process that they can express to somebody. So how are they to believe with all of their heart that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, that He came as deity in the flesh on the earth to die for their sins so that they can have a hope of heaven with Him someday? Can an 8-year-old infant comprehend something like that and really know what that means in our lives? I do not believe they can. Or what about Acts 2 and in verse 38? Acts 2 and in verse 38 it says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Shortly after the first sermon that we see from Peter at the beginning of the church, the beginning of the church of God, it says what? First, before baptism, you must repent. Repent, and then baptism came after that. Again, I've never heard an 8-day-year-old human say a word. So how can he repent of the sins of the past, especially because he hasn't committed any sins yet? He cannot. What about Luke chapter 18, verse 15? Luke chapter 18, verse 15 was the passage that we just read that they say proves that infants are allowed to be baptized by the Word of God. So we'll read it again. Luke 18, verse 15 says, "Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children,'" which translates to infants, "'come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God.'" So let me ask you this. They use this by saying that God accepts those infants into his kingdom, so they need to be baptized in order to be doing that. Well, if you take Luke chapter 18, verse 15 and 16, out of the book of Luke, first of all, I do not see baptism talked about at all in the 18th chapter of Luke. But even if you did, if you take that out of context, you might think, man, that really actually kind of does prove that. Well, let's take it with the whole context of the Word of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and chapter 9. Taking it with the whole context of the Word of God. What do we know about 1 Corinthians 6, 9? 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 9. It says, if I can get there real quick. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor sorcerers will inherit the kingdom of God. But focus on that first part. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But yet back in Luke chapter 18, verse 16, he says what? About infants. For such is the kingdom of God. So what must that automatically mean? That they are not inherently unrighteous. That they are righteous because for such is the kingdom of God. But the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God. So it disproves the same passage used to say that infants should be baptized is the same passage that is can be used to say that they don't need to be. That they do not inherit that sin. That they are righteous from the beginning. Or what about Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8 and in verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12 says, But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Both men and women. Not infants, not children. Men and women. People that are unable to consciously understand what it means to be baptized into Christ and start your life walking with Him. The third thing that they practice is the sprinkling, as we mentioned. They believe that all four types of baptism are acceptable, but the one that the Vatican has approved to be the method the Catholics will use is sprinkling. So let's take a look at that. The word baptism in and of itself, as most of us have already heard, is baptizo, to make fully wet. It says whelmed in Strong's. Strong says make fully whelmed, which is another connotation for wet. To immerse is what this word means. The original language then makes it impossible to allow a sprinkling or a pouring or a dunking to be okay. It implies in the very meaning of the word baptism that we are to be immersed. We are to be made fully wet. And you will notice that every use of the word baptism in the New Testament is the word baptizo. Sometimes in the translation from Greek to English, we'll have the same English word used in two different places, but they're different Greek words, which means they have a different meaning. Here, that's not the case. With the subject of baptism, every time the word baptism is used, it is baptizo in the New Testament. Therefore, we know there's no other form. It's not used somewhere else to mean sprinkling or dunking or pouring. It is used every single time to mean that we are to be made fully wet, that we are to be immersed. The Catholic Encyclopedia, Volume 2, page 263, says, In the early centuries, all were baptized by immersion in streams, pools, and baptistries. In the early centuries, all of them were baptized by immersion. So what changed? What had to change? Infant baptism. When they instituted infant baptism into their religion, they had to change something. And instead of taking the stand of, well, we know we're supposed to be baptized by immersion, but we believe infants are supposed to be baptized, but we can't immerse an infant in water without a paramedic team ready by the side to save that infant's life. So instead they said, well, we'll change immersion to sprinkling so that we can baptize infants. Instead of saying, maybe infants aren't supposed to be baptized. Maybe that's not what the reason for baptism is. Now they took the other stand. But that's not what we see. They changed it. Man changed the word of God to fit his thoughts better. And that's not what we do. Here we study the Scriptures. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6 and in verse 4. Romans chapter 6 verse 4 says, Therefore we were buried with Him, speaking of Jesus, through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are buried with Him through baptism. That alliteration there, it helps us to kind of see it. If you've ever seen a baptism by immersion, that's what it is. You are buried into that water with Christ, into His death. Colossians 2:12 has the same exact meaning, but it gives a connotation that we are raised. We are buried with Him, and then we are raised. That is the same exact thing that you will see here when we do baptisms in our baptistry with immersion, that they are buried inside the water fully, and they are raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. What about the Methodists? What do they teach about baptism? The Methodists believe in baptism that the baptism in and of itself has no saving properties. They believe that only a promise of Holy Spirit to work in our lives. They say that the baptism is only an impartment of that grace from the Holy Spirit to always be with you and always work in your lives. That's the purpose of baptism. And without the baptism, you can't receive that grace. They say that this gift of grace is revealed as a part of the journey of salvation. That salvation is a journey, and that this baptism, getting that grace from the Holy Spirit, is a part of that. They also believe in infant baptism. However, they do not believe that it is from Adam. That sin we inherit is not from Adam, but instead, it is simply because of the evil nature of man. That man, because we are not deity, we have an evil nature to us that we cannot do anything about, that is there from the time we are born as infants, and that needs to be washed away and cleansed. And that's what baptism does for those infants. They also use Luke chapter 18, verse 15 and 16 to say, look, Jesus was here saving infants, so we can too. They have meetings that are held. The Methodist priest will have a meeting with the parent of whoever the child is, and I got this straight from the United Methodist Church website. They'll have a meeting with the family to make sure that this child will be raised in such a way that he will be led to a personal discipleship with Jesus Christ. That he will be led to a point to where he's not going to be a sinner, he's not going to be an evil person, but instead his family will raise him in a way that will be led to personal discipleship with Christ. They also believe that all forms of baptism are acceptable. They believe in all four of them to be okay with God. During this meeting with the parents, the Methodist priest, if he decides that they will be led to a personal discipleship in life in the future, they then ask them, which method is more meaningful to you? They say, we can do them all here, we'll do them all for you, but which one do you think would be more meaningful to you? They believe that they can do this because the power of the Holy Spirit is not limited to a method of baptism. It's that the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be there no matter what, no matter how you're baptized. The Holy Spirit can work through it because He's way more powerful than we could ever be. And it's not held to the standard of the method of baptism. They also teach that baptism gives you a membership. They teach a membership to Christ's International Church, which is very true to the Scriptures, that we are baptized into Christ's body, that we walk with Him as one universal body of Christ, as all Christians going to serve Him. They also believe that baptism will, or that you are baptized into the United Methodist Church. They also believe that you are baptized when you are baptized into the local congregation, making you a member there. So what does the Scripture have to say? That's the belief system of Methodist baptism, so let's look at the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say about baptism? Baptism does save us according to the Scriptures. 1 Peter 3:21, as we just said. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. I talked to somebody and they said, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that baptism saves us. But let me offer this. It's kind of a silly illustration, but it makes the point. If I went down and I told you that there is now a sandwich that I love, peanut butter and jelly, and I asked you afterwards, what sandwich do I love? You'd say, well, peanut butter and jelly. Then why is it so hard to understand 1 Peter 3:21? There is also an antitype which now saves us, comma, baptism. Baptism now saves us, according to Peter in his epistle. What about Mark chapter 16 and in verse 16? Turn with me to Mark chapter 16:16, a passage we're all familiar with. Mark 16, verse 16. It says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. He who is baptized and, or he who believes and is baptized. That's not he who believes or is baptized, or he who believes is saved and then he is baptized. No, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We hear the argument a lot that, well, it doesn't say if you don't believe and aren't baptized, you know, it's only the ones that don't believe that are condemned, so it must be the ones that just believe that are saved. No, because this says belief comes first, then the baptism. So if you don't have the belief, the baptism's out of the question. There's no reason to even mention it. There's no reason for Mark to even put this in the book. What about Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16? When Paul is recounting to the council his conversion in Acts 9, when Ananias comes to him, what do we read in Acts 22, Verse 16, Ananias speaking to Paul, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Why? Why is he arising to be baptized? Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul, we recognize, was on the road to Damascus. He witnesses the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He becomes blind. He waits in Damascus in the city for 3 days for Ananias to come to him. And when he does, he still has sin waiting there for him to be baptized. But the point that we're going to look at with the Methodist doctrine is that why was he baptized? If baptism does not save us, why does it say, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins? That baptism is washing away Paul's sin in Acts 22:16. What about Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, as we've already read, Peter talking to the people, the very people that crucified Christ. In Acts 2:38, he says, repent and be baptized, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. That's the reason why we are being baptized. Let's look at infant baptism and the evil nature of man that they say accompanies us into this world. First of all, we've already looked at the fact that man does not inherit sin, that he is responsible for his own sins. But they would agree to that. They would say, you're right, but your own sin is your own evil nature of Christ. You don't get that, or evil nature of man, that you don't get that from anybody else, that it comes with you. So what about Jesus? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, therefore, in all things, he, speaking of Jesus, had to be made like his brethren. In all things, Jesus was made in the very same way that I am and you are as a man on this earth. The Methodist teaching, I read on an article that was arguing against this, that Jesus, instead of the evil nature that we all hold, he put deity in place of that. That he was deity so that it replaced the evil nature. Well, that's not what this says. It says in all things he was made like you and me. You would add deity to that. You wouldn't subtract something from man and then put deity in its place. No. It says in all things he was made like his brethren. And earlier in the chapter of Hebrews 2, we recognize that brethren is us. So he was made in all things like we were, but yet there was no evil in Jesus, was there? Not from the beginning all the way to the end. Jesus was not evil in any way, shape, or form. So that must mean that if he's made the same way I am and he doesn't have any evil nature in him, then neither do we. We do not carry that evil nature. We develop that evilness through sin in time in our lifetime where we don't obey the word of God. But we do not come into this world with that. All methods of baptism are acceptable, they say. We've already talked about baptizo. But they say something a little bit different than the Catholics do, that you can choose whichever way is more meaningful to you. If I have a baby and it's on his eighth day of life, and I say, I would really love for my infant to be baptized with pouring. I think that would make great for pictures. And I think that that would be really meaningful to me, that I can look back on and see my baby being baptized by pouring. Is that what the Scripture teaches? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 4. 1 John 2, 4. First John chapter 2, verse 4, it says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So what are we to do? We're to keep God's commandments. And if we say we know him and we don't, we're a liar. So what is God's commandment about baptism? God's commandment, we've already looked at through baptizo, is to be immersed, to be buried with him, and raised to walk in newness of life. If we do not obey God's commandments, if we decide to do something that is our own will over what is the will of God, that's not keeping his commandments, and we know not God. What about in Proverbs chapter 16 and in verse 25? We recognize that verse, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Just because I think that it might be more special for my child to be baptized with a pouring or a sprinkling or a dunking does not mean that I can do that. There are a lot of things in this world that I would like to do, but because I have a stand for Christ and because we walk the narrow path that Christ commands us to walk, we stay away from those things. We walk the other way, and we live a life for Christ. And that means giving up some things that you might want, because the way that seems right to you, the end is the way of death. So what do? We follow Christ's word instead. They also say that baptism makes you members of three different things. First of all, they say that it makes you a member of the body of Christ. They're absolutely true on that. They teach truth when it comes to the fact that baptism baptizes you into the body of Christ. It says in Acts 2, verse 41, that after baptism, 3,000 souls were added. They were baptized, and then 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God. What about 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 13? Says the same thing. However, there is not a scripture, one in the passage of the Bible that I read, my Bible, maybe I have the wrong Bible, but my Bible doesn't teach the fact that anybody has ever been baptized into a local work. We see a lot of different local works in Acts, the works that Paul deals with, the works that Peter deals with in the different churches, the epistles to them. But I never hear of baptism being one that can baptize you into that local work, that you become a member of that local work because of baptism. I also don't see being baptized into an institution. I don't see that in the scriptures either. Probably one of the main reasons you don't see that in the scriptures is because there is no such thing as institutionalism taught by the Word of God. So what do the Baptists believe on baptism? Again, this is not to offend anybody or belittle. This is simply to look at the Word of God and see what it has to say about the subject of baptism compared to the belief systems around. They say that baptism is not essential for you to be saved. They say that you are saved at the point of belief. Now, whenever you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that is the moment that you are saved. They will teach that baptism is simply an outward showing of an inward faith, that I've already decided in my body and in my mind that I am saved, that I believe Christ is my Lord and Savior, and so I am saved. And baptism is just a showing to other people that I am now going to live my life for Christ. They believe that John 3:16 and Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 18, and Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, and then Luke chapter 23, the thief on the cross, they believe those as to be arguments of this belief. And I could see where that might make you feel that way. They say that we are saved when we accept Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. They believe that Acts 9, again, verses 1 through 8, lets us know that Paul, when he was on the road to Damascus, was converted when he believed that Jesus Christ was his Lord and Savior, and he recognized the sin that was of his past life. So what does the Scripture have to say? Let's first look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. They believe that they call it the Damascus Road Experience, as one of my college professors said it. He said, if you have not had your Damascus Road Experience yet, that you need to live a more faithful life to God so that you can have that experience and be saved. So let's just first look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. We'll just begin in verse 3. It says, as he journeyed, speaking of Paul, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Then Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. That's Acts chapter 9's rendition, Luke's rendition of what happened on the road to Damascus with Saul. The Baptists will teach, and understandably so, that Paul was saved there because Jesus said, he is a chosen vessel of mine. Already, before he was baptized, he was a chosen vessel of his. And so that, they say, Paul has already been accepted by Christ in his kingdom. Well, let's turn again to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, where Paul retells this before the council. Let's read verses 12 through 16 this time. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. This is again the same thing that we're reading about in 9. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. In verse 16, and now why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here we see a little bit of a different telling of the story from Paul. In Acts chapter 9, we did not see that Ananias told him to arise, be baptized, to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We just see that he was baptized. But here we see a little bit better. It says he has been a chosen vessel. Paul says that Ananias told him he was a chosen vessel of the Lord, that he may know his will. But then, even after he was a chosen vessel, even after he had repented and understood for 3 days, not eating, not drinking, not being able to see anything, for 3 days repenting of what he had done with his past lifetime, he still had sin. He still had sin that needed to be washed away. What about the thief on the cross? Luke chapter 23, verses 39. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23, verse 39. We'll read the account of the thief on the cross. Read with me 39 through 43. 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, talking about Jesus, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So what does he say to Jesus? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The teaching from the Baptists about Luke chapter 23 is that, see, the thief on the cross was saved without baptism. That he did not need baptism, he only needed his faith to be acceptable to Jesus Christ. But let's look at 1 Peter 3 and in verse 21 again. We'll look at it a lot this morning. What does the end of 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 say? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And other passages will put it, we are baptized into his death. So if Jesus hanging on the cross had not died yet, had not been resurrected, and the thief on the cross has faith in Jesus, and Jesus said, you are saved, and they use the argument, well, he didn't have to be baptized to be saved. You're right, he absolutely did not have to be baptized to be saved. But you and I are living in a time after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after he has died, so baptism has been instituted. And if you have not been baptized, you are not saved. But this thief on the cross had no need to be baptized because the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, had not happened yet. And we know that we are baptized into that death. We know that we are baptized through that resurrection. So what about baptism saving us? We already looked at the fact that baptism does have those saving properties. But no time before are we saved until the act, the physical act of being washed in that water. We saw that in Saul. We saw that he was not saved, even though he had repented, even though he believed Jesus Christ to be his personal Lord and Savior. He still had sin that he had to be washed away, that had to be washed away, Acts 22:16. We see that in the Philippian jailer. What happened there when the jail cells were shook and Paul and Silas were in the jail, they were praying. He asked them, what shall we do? They taught him the word of God that night. And what does it say? In the same hour of the night, they were baptized. If this was simply an outward showing of an inward faith, why in the same hour of the night that they were taught the word would they hurry along to go be baptized? Why wouldn't they wait till the busy time the next day? in order to show as many people possible as they could that I am now going to live for Christ. No, they did it in the same hour of the night, him and all of his family. There was no concern about how many people were going to see them be baptized. Their concern was that I need to be baptized because I am lost in sin, and that is what is going to save me. The same thing we see with the Ethiopian eunuch, as we read. He says, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. And they stopped the chariot. Why would they have not have waited until the chariot got where it was going? Why would he not have waited until he got there so that he could show everybody this inward faith that he now has? No, the first sight of water, they stopped, and him and Philip went into the water and he was baptized. Why? Because it was urgent. Because it was something he understood. If I need to be baptized, because if I'm not, I'm not going to be saved. It says that Philip preached Jesus unto him. And then he asked, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? So we know that in what Philip taught him about Jesus, in speaking or preaching Jesus to him, we know that that meant what? That meant baptism was essential in that teaching of Jesus. And he understood what it was, and he understood that it was urgent. So we need to preach Jesus the same way Philip did. When we preach Jesus, do not leave baptism out, because Philip didn't to the eunuch. So what is the reality of baptism? We've looked at some belief systems on baptism, and we've compared them to the Scriptures. So now we'll just look at the Scripture. We know that it does not wash away our original sin, because there is no such thing as original sin. We know that it cannot be rightly done with infants, because there must be an immersion. There must be a belief that Acts 8 talks about. There must be a repentance that Acts 2 talks about. And again, immersion. So what do we know? It must be done by immersion. Baptizo. We know that Colossians 2:12 says that we are buried and raised with Jesus. We know that baptism adds you to the body of Christ. We see that very clearly. That the body of Christ is made up of those who are saved Christians, who are living a life that they should by God, who have been baptized into his death. Acts 2:41, when 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of Christ, they were not added until after baptism had taken place. They were baptized and then added to the kingdom of Christ. They were not saved before baptism. No, after baptism, now they are members of the body of Christ. And that's what we need to understand. Also, baptism does hold those saving properties. We see that in Acts 22:16. Paul not saved until he was baptized. That he had sin waiting for him. Even after he repented, he believed, he did everything he could. He fasted, he was sorrowful. But even after that, he still had sin that had to be washed away. So if you have accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you believe, you have that faith in God, and you believe that that saves you, it didn't save Paul. And Paul was a vessel, a chosen vessel of God, one of the fatherheads, wasn't he? He was one of the fatherheads of the church. And so if it didn't save Paul before he was baptized, it's not going to save you before you're baptized either. 1 Peter 3:21, again, baptism now saves us. If you think anything else saves you, that's not what the Scriptures teach. So, the reality is that you must be baptized to be saved. If you're one that's here this morning and you have not been baptized into the blood of Jesus Christ, buried in that water and raised to walk newness of life with Him, or maybe you're one that's here that has been baptized, but you've been baptized as one of these other denominations we've talked about this morning have taught it. You realize that Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior. You believe that He works in your life, and you believe that you have a love for Him, that you're ready to serve Him and walk the rest of your life the way He would have you to walk. That baptism, if you're baptized in one of those ways, is not what has saved you. Just because you're baptized into the Catholic doctrine as an infant, if you're baptized in the Methodist teaching or in the Baptist teaching, you are not baptized for the right reasons. And the Bible teaches that we must be baptized for the remission of our sins. So when you were baptized, if you did not believe your sins were being washed away by the act of baptism, you need to redo it. And you need to be saved. If you are here this morning and you have been baptized, you have gone away from that. You've forgotten what it was like when you were baptized. You have forgotten what it is like to walk a life with Christ, and you need some help. We are here for you. But this invitation this morning goes especially out to any of those of you who need to be baptized for the right reason, so that you can begin your walk with Christ, so that if Jesus comes right after this service is over today, you have no worries that you will be in heaven with Him. and that you are not falling to one of these misconceptions about the topic of baptism. I pray that if you're subject to the invitation this morning, you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.